the best feast they had observed for years. Some thought that might be because of the challenging times in which we live, that I think it's made people more zealous and also more appreciative, just of the fact that we can get together and get away from this world and its ways, at least for a few days. One comment I heard often was that the sermons were the best that people had ever heard. I heard that from a number of different feast sites. Attendance was high. In the Dells, it was higher than we expected. In Ghana, when Tom Clark called me from Ghana, our attendance was double what we expected, which put quite a strain on things. And, you know, everybody had to pay their own way to get there, so everybody wanted to be there. It wasn't just a case of, you know, we're offering freebies or anything. Members took care of themselves, and our attendance was very high, much higher than we had expected. But that still posed a few problems because, you know, the hall was only so big, and also there were problems with accommodation and problems with transport. But Mr. Clark was able to take care of everything, so it all worked out okay. But at all feast sites, from all accounts, everybody returned to their respective homes on a spiritual high. The challenge is how to maintain that in a generally hostile environment and how to stay focused on the spiritual goals in our lives. So that's what I want to talk about today, maintaining the spiritual high from the feast. And the first point I want to cover, I'm covering 4 points here on maintaining a spiritual high from the feast. The first point may seem obvious, and that is plan for the next Feast of Tabernacles. You know, there's an interesting contrast in many different ways with God's holy days and the worldly holidays which are observed. For example, God's holy days look forward to events in the future, whereas the world's holidays look backwards at things in the past, and even then they've got them wrong. But there's another way in which there is a marked contrast between the two. A few days ago on one of the television breakfast programs, they were talking about coping with the current financial crisis. And one of the points they mentioned was to strictly limit spending during the holiday season, which begins with Halloween, continues through Thanksgiving, and then there's Christmas, and then after that there's New Year's. So you've got these 4 holidays all in the space of, 9 weeks or less than 9 weeks? And, you know, there's a lot of financial commitment on those particular days. And most people put the cost of them on their credit cards. So they end up having to pay back the money that they borrowed for those days, and they end up paying it back sometimes for a year or more. And, of course, interest is added to what they owe. All can be very expensive. But, of course, you contrast God's holy days, and God teaches us to save up for the Feast of Tabernacles so that when we go to the feast, we don't use credit cards. We're not borrowing money. Now, it's not wrong to use a credit card, obviously, if you're doing that from a safety point of view. I do that myself. I don't like carrying a lot of cash because that's kind of risky, having a lot of cash. So I prefer a credit card, but I make sure that I've got the cash for the feast before I go, so that when I get back, I can pay off that credit card. And the Bible teaches us how to do that in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Excuse me. Where in verse 22, it begins by telling us, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money." Or we could say today, exchange it for, you know, credit cards because it's safer. "Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. I had an interesting experience on Wednesday. I went to my chiropractor. I put my neck out on the journey coming back, and I went to the chiropractor on Wednesday, and I could hear him talking to a patient behind the curtain. And she was obviously Jewish, and she was talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, of all things. And I'd just come back from the feast. And she was talking about what a great time she had had observing Sukkot, as they call it. And she went into some details with the chiropractor, and it turned out that he had been over at a Jewish friend's home on the Friday evening. And even though they were not in a booth, they were not in a temporary dwelling, even so, he had had the Feast of Tabernacles special dinner on the Friday evening. And then she said something I never realized, and I've got to look this up, and you know, you might look it up yourselves as well. But she said well, you must have missed the dessert. And he said, there wasn't one. She said, precisely, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they don't eat desserts. And I thought, well, wait a minute, it says here, I mean, I knew this right away, because desserts are very close to my heart. It says you shall spend your money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. I'm sure cheesecakes are in there somewhere, okay? For whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So that was something interesting I never heard before. And, you know, it's something I want to look up as to why they don't eat desserts at this particular time. Anyway, this particular passage, as you can see, deals with how to save up for the feast. And it's something, of course, which we need to do to plan for the feast. And, you know, that means with each paycheck that we're looking forward to the feast by saving more and more money towards the cost of the feast so that we do have enough to go observe the Feast of Tabernacles. This tithe here, by the way, is what we call second tithe, for those who may not be familiar with that. If you look back at the book of Numbers, you'll find that first tithe is mentioned in there, and it is something that is quite different. Numbers 18, verses 21 through 28. I just mentioned this so that you can see that there is a difference between the first tithe and the second tithe. But in verse 21, it says, "Behold, I've given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." So the Levites received, you know, what we call the first tithe. "Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance." So they were not allowed to own land. And they were not allowed to farm. Their job was purely a spiritual responsibility. "For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heap offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance." So we see clearly the two tithes differentiated there. Now, failure to save for the feast is one of the reasons that people can't go when the time comes. And I think part of the problem is, I mean, certainly, you know, many people, I mean, we've all had financial problems at different times, but part of the problem is that we've gotten out of the habit of saving. Saving is something we just don't do anymore. It's not a part of our culture, so to speak. But this is something, by the way, which is going to be changing. It is already changing. Because, you know, you just can't get credit anymore. This financial crisis is called quite often the credit crunch because credit is drying up and it's becoming much more difficult to borrow money for anything. In fact, I read somewhere, I've forgotten where it was, it might have been in Michigan, it might not have been, but some banks are requiring as much as 50% down before they will even consider a car loan. You've got to have a credit rating of 700 plus Some go as low as 650, but you know, you've got a score of less than 600 and you haven't got much chance of getting a car at all. And it's the same with buying a house too. So we are in that credit crunch. And just to digress for a moment here, with all the news about the election, you may not have noticed, but today and tomorrow, all the European leaders and many Asian leaders are meeting in Beijing to come up with a different economic system that will save the world from calamity. The U.S. is not invited. I think that's very interesting. We're not invited. Now, the Europeans have told President Bush that they'll be coming over next month after the new president is elected here. There will be a meeting here, but it's the Europeans who've arranged it, not the U.S. Washington's just going to be the place where they meet, or maybe it's New York. But they're coming up with a new world economic system, and I have no idea what it's going to be like any more than you have, except that, you know, the Bible does tell us that it's going to be there. So, you know, watch for that. But, you know, I think the era that we've lived in, where we borrow for everything, where we live now and pay later, is just finished. You know, it's not going to be around any longer. So we have to think ahead, which means, you know, saving for a car, saving for clothes, saving for anything that we want. And that's what our ancestors did. That's the way it was before World War II. And we're going to have to do the same thing as well. So we have to change our habits. And it's interesting that, you know, Deuteronomy 14, even talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, provides for that. That's the system God gave us, to save so that when we go to the feast, we don't have the stress of worrying about paying for it afterwards, which is what the world's holidays do to people, because everybody has to pay for everything afterwards. You know, we need to have the cash when we go there. We went out to dinner with a number of people while we were at the feast, and some people did have the cash. They preferred just to take the cash they've got in second tithe and use the cash. Like I said, I'm always a bit wary of that. Probably it's because I lived in Africa for so long. You know, you carry cash, you're not likely to get home in one piece. So, you know, I tend not to do that, but it really is, you know, your choice. It's obviously easier if you've got cash and you know that as long as the cash is in your pockets, you've got enough to pay for the feast. But of course, at the end, you know, if you run out of cash, then you've got a problem. But, you know, credit cards are harder to keep control of. But the principle is there, and that is to have the money before you go to the feast. You know, our economic system has had its failings. Babylon, of course, means confusion. And the end-time economic system is clearly called Babylon. And it is a confusing system. It's not God's system. So sometimes we have to look at what God says and try to live more in accordance with his system. And that means saving. The second point I want to mention here is that we need to keep focused on the kingdom of God. Keep focused on the kingdom. I'm sure we've all been thinking more about the kingdom lately, because we are learning that, you know, man's systems do not last forever, whether it be an economic system, or a political system, whatever it is, man's systems are unstable. And, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the coming kingdom of God. And, you know, we need to have our minds on the kingdom of God. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So seek first the kingdom of God in our lives. You know, that gives us a purpose, something to look forward to. I see a great contrast with my brothers in England, because, you know, they're being hit by this credit crunch, this economic collapse, whatever you want to call it. They're being hit by that. I heard from two of them this morning. They're going through massive layoffs in the part of England that I come from, just as we are here in Michigan. Even more announced yesterday in the car industry, which, of course, will have a ripple effect through the whole state in many different areas. So they're going through the same thing, and my brothers are all in business, and their businesses are being affected by this as well. And, you know, they don't have the knowledge and understanding of the kingdom of God. You know, everything for them is physical, and their whole lives are tied up in what they've got, what they've accumulated. One of my brothers, who actually owns his house outright, even though he's quite a few years younger than me, he owns his house, is afraid of losing his home in spite of the fact that he actually owns it because of the job situation and of what's going on. And, you know, they write long emails about these things, and it kind of gets rather negative, but the thing is that is different for us is that we do know there is something beyond this. We know that there is the kingdom of God, and we can stay focused on that. And, you know, I don't know how people really deal with things when they don't have God in their lives. But, you know, that's certainly the case with most of my brothers. They don't have God in their lives. I keep forgetting that they sometimes listen to my sermons, so I better be careful what I say here. But anyway, Matthew chapter 6, go back to verse 9. So maybe they are starting to think about some of these things. Go back to verse 9. Where Jesus Christ set as the example of a prayer and says, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, very positive as we speak to God when we pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So right up there, after we address God and we praise him, the very first thing we should ask for is for the kingdom. And we need to get our minds on the kingdom. I think sometimes there's too much of a tendency for us as human beings when we pray to start praying about our own needs and our own problems right at the beginning. And we have to really think about that, because the very fact that we do that tells us that we're too self-centered. And we need to get our minds off ourselves and get our minds onto the big picture more. And the big picture is God's plan for mankind, which is revealed to us through the Sabbath and the holy days. And that will help us lift ourselves out of our own personal problems to a certain extent. Not that they'll go away completely, but certainly as we pray about them, that will help a great deal. But first and foremost, after worshiping God and praising him, then pray for the kingdom. And just tell God how much this world needs the kingdom of God. All you have to do is look at your own families to realize that. Because people today are just so mixed up in terms of their family life. Even the word family has a very different meaning today from what it had, say, 50 years ago. And people are just very, very confused. And, you know, most people do not have the hope that we have. They don't have God in their lives. And you know, really only the kingdom of God is going to solve the problems that we see around us. So your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, your will, your laws. God gave us laws for our benefit, for our well-being. The Ten Commandments were given us for our benefit. Sometimes we forget that, and, you know, the world thinks they are so negative, and yet, you know, they are so positive when you look at them carefully. And, you know, when we live according to God's laws, then, of course, life is going to be a lot less stressful and a lot happier. So your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, again, it's a reminder of our need to keep focused on the kingdom. Christ set us the example of praying every day for the kingdom. The whole world is waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you know, we could be in that end time period. We certainly could. I mean, what's happening now certainly ties in with Bible prophecy. Now, it may be we'll come out of this. Everything will be resolved. You know, some people seem to think that after the election, everything will be perfect. You know, I'd have thought we'd all been around long enough to know the election doesn't make that much difference either way. But, you know, some people, that's their hope, that everything's going to be perfect after the election. But it's not going to be. And the problems that we've got are much deeper than that, and they're going to be more long-lasting. So whether we are in that final period that leads directly up to the second coming of Jesus Christ remains to be seen. Look at verse 25 of chapter 6 of Matthew, because this also contains some lessons for us. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? You know, so let's not worry about the physical things. Worry does not help anybody. If you have the same translation that I have, the New King James, the title of this little section here, beginning in verse 25, is Do Not Worry. And this is what Jesus Christ is telling us. Don't worry about these things, about where the various items that you want are going to come from. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? I don't know if you've seen those news reports the last few days about a couple of birds. I've forgotten the names of the birds. I'm not an ornithologist. But there's one bird in particular from Alaska that flies every year down to New Zealand. And they didn't know this until tracking the birds over the last year or so, I guess. But they fly all the way from Alaska to New Zealand without coming down to earth once. Now you look at the map, you know, no plane can do that, fly that distance. It is so far. And yet these birds, which are very small, manage to fly the whole distance. Scientists cannot understand it. And there was another bird that they profiled that was something similar. I've forgotten what it was called too. But it's just very interesting that they can't understand how these birds can possibly do it, because they're so small that they can't even store up enough food to provide the energy to fly that distance. But somehow they manage to fly that distance, and they're the same weight when they get to their destination. And, you know, apart from that, how do they know the way? Most of us, if we were put in a boat in Alaska and told to find New Zealand, we wouldn't have a clue. But these birds, who I've never heard of New Zealand, of course. You know, they manage to find where they're going, and they do it every year, and they come back here. And, you know, I mean, you've got to say there's a lot can be said for these birds. At least they've got the sense to get out of Alaska during the winter. Well, you can't say that for a lot of the people up there. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? You know, worrying, in other words, doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't help. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So again, you just can look at what God has created and see that everything functions quite well of its own accord. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, the unbelievers, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I gave a sermon at the feast on the international financial crisis and how the year of Jubilee would solve it. And, you know, the one that I gave here on atonement, I gave that a little with a few changes at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I also gave a Bible study on prophecy on the Friday evening. And after the Bible study, we opened it up to questions. And the first question I was handed was the question, should we store up food to get us through tribulation, 3.5 years? And I just looked at the question, and, you know, you're put on the spot by these questions. But I said, look, we all know that all the Mormons are required by their church to have a year's supply of food in their house. So if ever there's a shortage of food, you know exactly where to go. And if you store up food, that's exactly what other people are going to know about you. They're going to come and get it. So that does not solve your problem. The faith is required here, as this passage says. In the book of Psalms, David wrote that God will not let the righteous go hungry, which doesn't mean to say that they will get their cheesecake. But, you know, they won't go hungry. And, you know, we just have to look to God and realize that, you know, he knows our needs and will take care of them. So in verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the unbelievers seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So it does require a change in our thinking. But we need to keep focused on the kingdom and realize that the problems that we are going through are not going to be resolved until Christ returns. So the third thing in maintaining the spiritual high that you feel after the Feast of Tabernacles is to remember the Sabbath day. Now, this may seem obvious, but it's easy to get confused, especially after the feast. You get kind of confused as to what day it is. Somebody was telling me that this week. They'd forgotten it was the Sabbath. This was just yesterday. Somebody on the phone had forgotten that it was Friday. In Exodus chapter 20, it's interesting in verse 8 that God says, remember the Sabbath day. He doesn't say, remember to honor your father and your mother, or remember to not steal, or remember to not murder, but remember the Sabbath day. Because we can get so caught up in the physical things in our lives that we do forget about the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It was set apart as a special day. And I don't know about you, but I was thinking about this. I've just been researching an article on Justinian, who was one of the leaders of the resurrections of the Roman Empire back in the 6th century. And he's the one to blame for a lot of the laws that have been passed down through the centuries that, you know, contradict God's laws. And you know, they were very big on religious arguments at that time. If you were living in what was then Constantinople, what we today call Istanbul in Turkey, it was the capital of the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire. It was founded by Constantine the Great. And all the people who were alive at that time who wrote accounts of what life was like are consistent on this particular point. If you went to buy a loaf of bread at a baker's, for example, he would ask you a question. Do you believe in the Trinity? Or do you believe that God is two persons? Or what? Or they would ask you other questions like, do you believe in icons, that we need to use icons? Or are you one of those who's against icons? And if you did not answer right, you did not get the bread. And the same with other things. There was a never-ending religious debate going on. And on most subjects, both sides were actually wrong. So you look back and you think it was all kind of pointless. But, you know, these were the arguments that went on at that time. And it would spark riots. And the riots would result in people getting killed purely over a biblical debate that they'd gotten themselves into. So they were very zealous and very religious at that particular time. But, of course, by this time, Sunday had become firmly entrenched as the day of rest. And just reading about some of the things that were going on at that time, it makes you so thankful to understand what we understand. Because, you know, we understand how important the Sabbath is, but they had no knowledge of that at all. Sunday was it by the 6th century A.D. And that was all they understood. Look at Exodus chapter 31. So the true followers of God by that time had been suppressed. And you had this this false church take over. In verse 12 of chapter 31, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So the Sabbath is a sign as to who God's true people are. And he adds to that verse that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So, you know, you cannot know the true God. You cannot even begin to understand God unless you keep the Sabbath. You know, it's interesting that, you know, people like to create God in their own image. They really do. And a lot of people distort the scriptures in order to get out of the scriptures what they want to hear, basically. But, you know, when you start keeping the Sabbath, because the Sabbath itself is a challenge, and you take the Bible seriously, you start to see things very differently. And sometimes, in fact, frequently in the early days of coming into the church, we are corrected by things that we see in the scriptures as we come to a different knowledge and understanding from whatever we were brought up with. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. There were strict penalties for breaking the Sabbath. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. You know, God was teaching the physical nation of Israel his laws, and there were strict penalties for disobedience. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So there is the command to observe the Sabbath. But the Sabbath, remember in Hebrews chapter 4, if you turn there, Hebrews chapter 4, the Sabbath, just like the Feast of Tabernacles, looks forward to the kingdom of God. It looks forward to the millennial rest. So if you want to maintain that spiritual high from the feast, then remember the Sabbath day, to keep the Sabbath each week. Because the Sabbath is also looking forward to the kingdom of God, the 1,000-year period of rule by Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4 and verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So here there's a connection between the Sabbath day, which was established in Genesis chapter 2, where God rested on the seventh day, and the rest, which is mentioned here in verse 5, which goes right back to the Israelites coming out of Egypt into the promised land. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it. You know, the Israelites, they did not enter it. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, over the age of 20, were able to enter the promised land. The others, because of their disobedience, could not. But it remains that some must enter this rest, and the rest now is the kingdom of God. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So, you know, we are being told to not be like the Israelites, who hardened their heart and they rebelled against God. But we should rather yield to God and obey God, and then we can look forward to our rest, which is the kingdom of God, which is the millennium. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. You know, Joshua realized that what was going on back in his day with the Israelites was really a foretaste of what was coming in the future. That just as those Israelites did not make it into the promised land, so we have the opportunity to go into the promised land now as spiritual Israel, as his church, and we have that opportunity when Christ returns. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God, a Sabbath for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So don't fall like the ancient Israelites did, but rather, you know, be eager and desirous of entering that rest, which is the kingdom of God. And the Sabbath day pictures the kingdom of God. Hebrews 10 goes into the importance on the Sabbath of worshiping God and a fellowship. And again, this helps us to maintain our focus, to maintain the spiritual high that we're on as a result of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let us consider one another, in verse 24 of Hebrews 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So let us encourage each other to do good works and to love, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So, you know, as we see the time of Christ's return getting closer, so it is more important to observe the Sabbath together and to worship God together in church and to fellowship with each other and to encourage each other and to exhort one another. That's what he's saying. So don't forsake this. Don't get tired and or don't get distracted by worldly things. So the Sabbath then is a sign between us and God, and clearly there's it's also very important for us to be worshiping God on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath pictures the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes there's a conflict with the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Sometimes there is a need for some family commitment. You know, on the whole, the Sabbath is a day for worshiping God and to be present at a church service, a holy convocation. So point number four, then, the final one in maintaining the spiritual high from the Feast of Tabernacles, maintain a close personal relationship with God. I know many return from the feast with that goal. I talked to a couple of people who were talking about this very thing on the last great day, that they were determined to come home and not let all those physical things get in the way again of the closeness that they felt and the greater zeal that they felt as a result of keeping the feast. In Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So, clearly, we put God first, above everything else, including all the temptations that might come our way. God did not bring us out of physical Egypt. He says here, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He did not bring us out of physical Egypt. Most of us have never been to Egypt. But he did bring us out of spiritual Egypt, which is sin. When you use the analogy of leaven and the days of unleavened bread, coming out of Egypt is coming out of sin. And God brought us out of this sinful world and brought us into his church. And, you know, it is amazing when you think about it. You look at John chapter 6 and verse 44, and it says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, it all makes so much sense when you understand God's plan and when you put the scriptures together. And yet, you can't share it with other people because they just won't understand. Unless God opens a person's mind, and you wonder, why is it that God called me and you, but he did not call the vast majority of people on the planet today? And of course, that was part of his plan from the beginning. Right from the beginning, you see God made his plan before the foundation of the world, and you see that the holy days reveal that plan. And the Feast of Pentecost, for example, or the Feast of First Fruits, pictures the fact that only a few people are being called now. And then, of course, the Last Great Day pictures a time when the vast majority of people will have their opportunity for salvation. Why we are in that small group and everybody else has to wait until then, I mean, these are things which only God can really answer for us. But I would think one thing is true, and we can conclude this from John 6 and verse 44, and it should be very encouraging to us. If God called us, then that means that he felt and feels that we can make it into the kingdom of God. Otherwise, he would not have called us. You know, I often used to think when my parents were alive, you know, I made the same mistake that I'm sure many of you did when you first came into a knowledge and understanding of the truth. You wanted to share it with all your friends and family, and they all thought you were nuts, you know. And you soon realized that, whoops, I can't say these things because, you know, they just don't get it. And all it does is create hostility it is not good for family relationships to try to, you know, force your beliefs on somebody else. So you soon learn to back off and realize that, you know, I don't know why I get it. I don't know why I understand these things, but obviously nobody else understands these things in this family. And there's nothing you can do about it. But I used to think, you know, why is it that God did not call my parents or did not call, you know, most of my brothers? And I think the answer quite simply is because, you know, that they would not have been able to handle it. It would have been too much for them. It would have been too much for my mother, for example, to have been different from everybody else in her family and not to have kept Christmas. She would not have been able to handle that, to be different. And so it was better that she was able to carry on as she was right up until she died, and she will come up then in the second resurrection and have an opportunity for salvation. So when you think that through logically, it also means when God called us, you and I, he felt that we could make it. If it was hopeless, he wouldn't have called us. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we will make it into the kingdom, because obviously we have free moral agents. We can make our own decisions. We can reject what God said at any time. We can turn our backs on God for whatever reason. But having said that, it should be encouraging to us that he knows that we do have it within us, with his help, to make it. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think I'll get the right scripture here, I hope. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 should also be encouraging to us in this context. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So here's another promise from God that we can resist sin. We can actually overcome whatever problem that we've got, whatever it is that's causing us to compromise with God. We can actually deal with it because he won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to endure. And remember, that is illustrated perfectly in the book of Job, where Satan is given free rein, where Job is concerned. He can do anything to Job, except he cannot kill him. But remember, Job lost all his children and got through it. Lost everything he had, all his possessions, lost his health, lost most of his friends, and got through it all. And no matter, you know, what trial he was sent. And of course, you know, we can learn from that, and we can see that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able to handle. But it's sobering to think that God called you and I. Now, why did he do that? Well, Revelation 5 and verse 10 reminds us that he's made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. God is calling people now to be a part of his government. Just like our presidential candidates are probably talking now to people about what role they might fill, assuming they win the election. In the same way, God is calling people now for various responsibilities in the kingdom of God. And it's kind of sobering to think about that. But, you know, he knows what he's doing. And, you know, everybody will have a responsibility, as the Bible shows in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. A mansion was associated with a ruler, somebody of great importance. So this is talking about a responsibility, not just a big house. The big house goes with the responsibility. And because we'll be spirit beings, we don't need a big house anyway, or a house at all. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So these responsibilities that we're being prepared for, he is preparing a government now. Look at Revelation chapter 20, a passage that you must have looked at during the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sure three or four different people read from this passage in the Dell, so I'm sure it was about the same everywhere else. Revelation 20 and verse 4 prophesies this: I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. And this is God's people sitting on thrones, ruling with Jesus Christ. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So most people, the vast majority who've ever lived, won't be given an opportunity for salvation until the millennium is over. We have our opportunity now. God called us because he felt that we could make it into his kingdom. But notice in the messages in the two chapters of Revelation to the seven churches, down through the ages, right up until the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is a constant message repeated time and time again for God's people. Revelation 2 and verse 7. I'm just going to read the one sentence in each passage here, but to show you the consistency, and it's a message for all of God's people down through time. In verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. To him who overcomes, verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And then in chapter, actually I missed one there, in verse 17 as well. To him who overcomes I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. So four church eras. Now we come to the last three church eras. In chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, symbolic of eternal life. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So he will be a pillar in the kingdom of God. And then the final era in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. So what do we have to do? I think it's clear as we see that. We have to overcome. What do we have to overcome? Look at John chapter 16. John 16 and verse 33, the second part of the verse. We can read the whole verse. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So it's the world that we have to overcome. We have to live according to the standard that God expects of us. That's the overcoming that we have to do. When we're first called, even when we're first baptized, we still have things in our lives that we need to work on. And our Christian life is a continual journey of working on overcoming this world and overcoming this world's ways and living according to the ways that God tells us we should live by. Chapter 17 of John, beginning in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the man whom you have given me out of the world. You know, he called us out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. That's interesting. So Jesus Christ at this point is not concerned about the vast majority of people in the world. I pray for them, those that you have called. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world. This was the night of the Last Supper before his death. But these are in the world, So, you know, he knew that he was leaving them behind in a world which was hostile to God and hostile to God's laws. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled, referring to Judas Iscariot. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So, you know, we can't leave this world. We're a part of it. We live in it. We're affected by it. But we have to really triumph over it. We have to overcome it and live as God wants us to live. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And finally, look at 1 John chapter 2. So we there must overcome this world, Satan's world and Satan's ways, and be continually examining ourselves to overcome, to grow, to improve, realizing that there are many aspects of our lives that God would not be pleased with. And we must work on those. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So the love of God, and you know, the identifying sign of who a Christian is the fact that we love one another. That love will not be perfected if we're not keeping the commandments, if we're not keeping his word. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So at all times we need to be asking, is this something that Jesus Christ would do? Is this something that Jesus Christ would approve of? If we overreact in a situation, is that the way Christ would have reacted? Is that the language he would have used? Is that what he would watch on television? Is that the kind of place that he would go to? Is that what he would do on the Sabbath? You know, we need to be asking that kind of thing constantly, because we're trying to become more like him, and because we're trying to overcome the world. And, you know, Revelation makes it clear we've got to overcome if we're going to expect eternal life. Matthew 24 and verse 13 says, he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. So this is the challenge we all face between now and the next feast. As always, there will be some who kept the feast this year who won't be there next year. Some fall away each year, overcome by this world. The good news is that many who turned their backs on God in the past seem to be doing a rethink as they see what is happening in this world. I had a number of people communicate with me the last few days that I haven't heard from for years. And, you know, it's because of what's going on. So they're asking again, isn't this what the church said was going to happen? And they're asking questions. In fact, I must tell you an amusing letter I got from a guy who I knew in Ghana. He was my assistant in Ghana for years, a Ghanaian. And he's now one of these evangelical Pentecostal types. And he wrote to me about this international financial crisis. And he said, you know, I've been trying to find you. He said, I want to know exactly what the Bible says and what do you think and what should I do. But in his greeting, he asked me how my wife was and how Alex, Kurt, and Palace were. He asked me how my grandchildren were and then asked me if I had any great-grandchildren yet. So that really flattened my enthusiasm for his letter when he asked me that. He's actually a year to the day older than me. We have the same birthday, and he's a year older. And I'm sure he doesn't have great-grandchildren, so why would he think that I have great-grandchildren? But anyway, hopefully some of these people who are now turning back to us and asking these questions will actually start coming back to church again. although I'd like to think that there was more depth to it than just a fear of what's going on. It's not enough to, you know, follow God because you're afraid of losing your life. You know, it's not enough to just protect yourself. You have to have a love of God as well, and a love of God's word, and an enthusiasm for God's way. And hopefully that they can learn that, and we certainly do need to pray for them as they do start turning back and asking questions. But as regarding ourselves, we need to really maintain the spiritual enthusiasm that we developed at the Feast of Tabernacles. And our enthusiasm for the feast partly reflects our own personal spiritual condition. So let's keep up our enthusiasm as we begin already to look forward to the next Feast of Tabernacles.